First Peter will be in chapter 1. Chuck Colson, a name that's familiar to many of us from the prison fellowship, told the story of one prisoner by the name of Michael Jimison. Michael had a reputation for violence, having already served 30 months in a state penitentiary, much of it in solitary confinement before he arrived at the prison in Duluth, Minnesota, at the federal penitentiary. It shocked people to learn that this angry young man had once been a highly respected Green Beret who had gone bad. After an accident had led to his discharge and the end of a brilliant military career, Michael's world was shattered. All he had ever wanted to do was to follow in the footsteps of his father and his uncle, and indeed 11 generations of Jimisons who before him had served in the military with pride and distinction. And because of this injury and discharge, he was devastated when he realized that he could no longer serve in the military. And he snapped. He did what many do in anger. He decided to try to get even. As a computer whiz, he fabricated phony companies and fictitious contracts and bilked the government of hundreds of thousands of dollars. But then something miraculous happened. Michael Jimison walked into a Christian meeting in the prison chapel there in Duluth, Minnesota. And he was angry as he stood there at the door because he had come expecting to find the chapel empty. It was his regular practice to come to the chapel, just about the only place in the whole prison where he could be alone with his thoughts for a few moments. But here was a Christian meeting going on. And he then came in and sat down quietly, still seething with anger. And he listened to what was going on for a few moments. And the speaker was talking about the topic, how to survive your enemies in prison. And that caught Michael's interest in just a little bit. And he listened for a few moments. But then his anger boiled to the surface. And he cried out loud, "What do you do when your worst enemy is yourself?" And that's when Adrian Everett hit him with the truth of God's word, literally. He picked up a Bible and thrust it into Michael Jimison's chest. And he said, "If you're your own worst enemy, the only answers you're ever going to find are in that book." And to tell you the truth, Michael later said, "It got my attention. This guy's 82 years old. He's small and frail, but he's so strong. And he hit me with the word of God." And then Adrian Everett put his arms around Michael and said, "I love you." And the voice that Michael heard was not Adrian's. It was God's. But he completely broke out of Adrian's embrace and ran out of the room. But he kept the Bible. Over the next few days, Michael read the Bible and he found out that what Adrian had told him was the truth. And as he did, he discovered what that volunteer had and what he needed. Michael gave his heart to Jesus in the following few days, and he began going to more studies in that chapel. And over time, he was discipled by volunteers like Adrian and other inmates who knew the Lord. And later, through weekly meetings with the pastor who came to the prison, Michael realized that he could still be a soldier, but now he was fighting evil instead of men. I think that's a great story of transformation, but I'd like to ask a question. Who is more impressive in that story? Michael Jimison, the angry ex-Green Beret, or Adrian Everett, the 82-year-old prison fellowship volunteer? There's more than one transformation in that story. That's the kind of transformation that Jesus has come to make possible. Most people in this world today who live without Jesus in their lives are just doing what seems best to them day after day. As the scripture says, doing that which is right in their own eyes. And even though our culture continually spouts to us, "You do you," and all of those kind of slogans, this is not a good thing. It's not a good thing. Doing what is right in our own eyes just leads us deeper and deeper into despair. But when a person believes in Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit comes into their lives, a transformation begins. Our sins are forgiven, our guilt is removed, and we begin to show love and forgiveness as we realize that we have been shown love and forgiveness. And over time, we are made more like Christ. It doesn't happen overnight, and it takes our active cooperation, but it does happen. Our salvation and our transformation is why Jesus left heaven and became a man, why the baby was born in Bethlehem. And that baby grew up, lived a sinless life, and voluntarily gave that life as a sacrifice on the cross. Salvation and transformation by the grace of God are why we celebrate Christmas today. And in our text in verse 20, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, it says, "For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God." That's why Jesus came. That's why he was foreknown from the beginning of the world. That's why he left heaven, so that we who believed in him could know God. And Peter tells us that there are a couple of other things that are characteristic of believers. One is the fear of God, and the other one is love for one another. And I'd like to just explore those. So let's read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17 down to verse 21. And there we'll see that Christmas brings a reverent fear of God. Christmas brings a reverent fear of God. So starting at verse 17 of 1 Peter 1. It says, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with precious things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." And so the first thing Peter says here is that we should conduct ourselves in fear. Now, fear isn't the first thing we think of as Christians in our relationship with God, but here Peter says this should be one of the hallmarks of our faith. The word fear here does not mean that we live in terror of God, as if he were capricious or evil. It means that we should live in reverence or awe and respect of him. He is God. He is the creator of the entire universe. His ways are so high above our ways that we can't fully understand him. And so he is not predictable to us. Therefore, we should hold him in fear, in awe, in reverence. And this is why he has given us the scriptures, that we might know him and love him as he has revealed himself. So Peter says we should conduct ourselves in fear. And when I read this passage, especially this section, I think of three things. First of all, that the eternal Son of God has taken on flesh and blood for our sakes. And that's what we read in verse 20, that he has appeared in these last times for the sake of us who believe in him. You know, from before the foundation of the world, God knew that we would be stuck in our sins and we would need a Savior. Before creation itself, Jesus coming as our Savior was foretold and foreknown. Jesus' birth as the baby in Bethlehem and his eventual death and resurrection were not an emergency response from God to our sin. Jesus is not a plan B. It was the plan from the very beginning, from before creation, that Jesus would come and he would give his life for our sins. But you know, there are people who call themselves Christians in this world who don't believe that. In fact, they believe just the opposite. These people have a theology that they call open theism. They believe that God is not perfect in his knowledge of the future, nor is he perfect in his power, but that he is responding to our sin. They would say God made everything the best he could in the original creation, but he didn't foresee that we would sin as badly as we've sinned. And so ever since, he's been trying to fix what we did to his perfect creation. And his current messed up world is just the best he can do because of all of our sin. And they've built this whole theology out of a couple of verses that say that God changed his mind. There are places in the scripture where it indicates that God changed his mind, like, for example, at the foot of Mount Sinai, where God was going to destroy all the people and start over with Moses. And Moses said, God, don't do that. And the scripture says God changed his mind. Or in Jonah, where God said he was going to destroy the city of Nineveh, but they repented. And it says in Jonah 3:10 that God changed his mind. But when the Bible says that God relented or changed his mind, it doesn't mean that God got new information and therefore changed his plans. It means that God felt anguish because of the impact of sin and compassionately either initiated judgment on the evildoers or withheld judgment on those who have repented. And it's often in response to the prayers of people who are his to begin with. And so these responses were not changes like we change our mind, but just God's original plan working out in time and space. The scripture clearly tells us in this passage that we've just read, as long as many others, that God does not change. He does not change his mind. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6 makes it very clear. It says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." We should be grateful that God doesn't change his mind, that there is no shadow of turning with God. Otherwise, we would be judged according to our sin, most likely, and we certainly don't want that. And so, Jesus came as a result of God's foreknowledge, his plan from before the foundation of the world, his unchangeable plan to send Jesus Christ into this world to show his love and grace. And that's why we celebrate Christmas every year. So the first thing I see here is that Jesus came for our sakes according to the eternal plan of God. Second thing, of course, is we have to return to the idea of fear. We should fear him. Our own selfishness and our lack of faith should cause us to fear for ourselves. Like Michael Jimison, we are often our own worst enemy. We should have no confidence in our own ability to avoid sin. The scripture tells us that with each temptation, God has made a way of escape so that we don't have to yield to any given temptation, but we can't remain sinless on our own. We just can't do it. No one can. No one is perfect. But none of this is a surprise to God, of course, because he knew that we would sin, and his love and his grace are greater than our sin. So if we come to God, our Heavenly Father, in humility and in fear and in trust in his Son, Jesus Christ, we will do well. But even as Christians, we should have a healthy respect and fear or reverence of God. Peter says that we should not forget that we will all stand before him and give an account, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things. So we're going to give an account. Paul tells us even more clearly about this idea in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and verses 9 through 11. I put it on the screen for you so we wouldn't have to flip over there. It says, therefore, this is Paul speaking now, therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one will be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. And so Paul and Peter agree that we are going to give an account. But we're not talking about salvation here. Peter, in the context in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 1, tells us that we're talking about our inheritance, what we will find waiting for us in heaven. And so we're not talking about salvation. Those who stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that issue's already been settled. What we're talking about is the rewards that Jesus will give to those who are his followers. And so we, even as Christians, we need to have a respect and awe, a fear of God as we serve him. And third thing I notice in this passage is that our God, our Heavenly Father, is a perfect and impartial judge. He's a perfect and impartial judge. Though he loves us dearly, he is also holy and just, and he will do what is right. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, "For the Lord sees the heart. He sees not only our actions, but our thoughts and our motives as well, and he will reward or withhold his reward based on all of those, our actions, our thoughts, and our motives." And so it's important for us to realize that we will give an account, and we will do that before a perfect and holy judge. Have you seen shows like Antiques Roadshow on television? They're filled with people who have items that they think might be of value, but they need an expert's opinion on the value. And most people bring things that they hope are worth something, and they're disappointed to find out that they're really not worth very much at all. But I saw one story of a man who was in England, and he was in possession of an old blue and white vase that he'd found in his attic. And he took it to the show, and to his amazement, they appraised it at $324,000 for this little blue vase. And they, of course, had recognized it in their expert knowledge as an original piece of 15th century Chinese art from the Ming Dynasty. And so, too, when believers come before the judgment seat of Christ, there will be some surprises. Kind words and deeds that are now considered to be inconsequential will be revealed by Jesus to have eternal value. And there will be some words and deeds which are thought significant by us here and now that are found to be self-serving and not glorifying to God in that day. And there will be no second guessing Jesus' expert judgment. And so we will do well to hold ourselves in fear of God. Not again as an evil, capricious being, but as someone before whom we will stand and give an account. And God has the right to judge us, because he has not only created us, but he has also redeemed us from our sin and from hell. There's an old story about a little boy who made a model sailboat. He got a fine piece of wood and some tools, and he carved out the hull of a little boat, and then he carved out the mast, and then he made a beam and put a sail on it and painted it up and made it look really, really beautiful. And he took his little boat with the pride of his craftsmanship and sailed it on a lake, a pond nearby. But a strong wind came up and blew his little boat right out of sight, and he was never able to find it, and he was very sad. But a few days later, he was walking through the village, and he stopped and looked in the toy shop window, and much to his surprise, there in the window on a little pedestal was his boat, the boat that he had created. And he went inside to talk to the man who owned the shop, and he said, "I made that boat. It's mine. Will you let me have it?" And of course, the shop owner didn't really believe the little boy. He said, "Well, you can have it, but you'll need to pay me the full price in the window." And the little boy argued, "Well, but I made it. It was mine, and I lost it." But the shop owner wouldn't relent. And so the little boy said, "All right, please don't sell it to anyone else. I'm going to go home and see what I can do." And so he went home, and he scraped together all that he had, all that he could find. And he came back, and it was just enough to buy the boat back from the store owner. And that's what God did for us in a very simplified way. He made us, but he also purchased us. If you think about it, it cost God more to purchase us than it did to create us in the first place. Creation, as wonderful and as inconceivable as that is, God simply spoke his word and his power went out. But to redeem us, he had to send his own son from heaven into this world to live a sinless, perfect life, but then to sacrifice that death on a cross, to experience the wrath of God against sin, and then to die in payment for that sin. And so this same Jesus who gave his life for our sins, the same Jesus whom we love and we serve, the same Jesus before whom we will stand as our judge, he is our Redeemer. And as Romans 8 says, if God has given us his Son, what else is there he won't give us? So as God the Son, he will be loving, he will be merciful, but he will also be just and holy. He knows how hard it is to be human. He can relate to our weaknesses. But he also knows what real sacrifice is and what a real obedience is. And so this is our hope, that Jesus is our judge, but it's also our wake-up call that we should stand in fear before him. And so real believers have a sense of fear, a sense of awe, a sense of reverence as we contemplate our future with God. But as Peter goes on in the passage, we also realize that Christmas brings love for one another. Christmas brings love for one another. Let's read verses 22 down to verse 25. It says, "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever." And so Peter tells us not only that we as believers should have a fear of God, we should also, because of Christmas, have a love for one another. We must behave lovingly toward one another because God is love. When we obey the truth by coming to faith in Jesus Christ, we understand that Jesus gave his life for us and because of his love for us. We then love him because he first loved us, the scripture says. And then we understand that we love because he gives us the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, who takes up residence in our hearts, in our lives, gives us the fruit of the Spirit. We grow in these more and more over time. And the first of those, of course, is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And all of those things grow in us beyond our own capacity, beyond our own natural ability, because of the Holy Spirit in us. And so we are here commanded to love one another fervently from the heart as believers. Agape love, which is the word that's used here in this passage in the Bible, is not primarily an emotion, even though, you know, we think of love as an emotion. But we are constantly commanded in the scripture to love God, to love one another, to love our fellow human beings, to love our wives, our husbands. And you can't command an emotion. Agape love in the scripture is not an emotion, not primarily an emotion anyway. It's an act of the will. To love someone in an agape sense means to meet the needs of that one you are loving, regardless of the cost to yourself. And so when God showed unconditional agape love to the whole world, he sacrificed his son to die for us. When Jesus showed unconditional love for us, he went to the cross, knowing he was going to have to face the wrath of God. And so God here isn't commanding us to have warm feelings toward everyone. Although if you look closely at the passage, an atmosphere of brotherly love is kind of the environment in which all of this fervent love is supposed to happen. Because it says that we are to have a sincere love of the brethren. That's the word Philadelphia. As we are sharing our love with one another, we are supposed to, in the church, have an atmosphere of warm feelings toward one another. But the command here is fervently love from the heart. That's the command. So God isn't commanding us to have warm feelings, although he expects us to have warm feelings. He's commanding us to sacrificially serve one another, to meet one another's needs, regardless of the cost or regardless of someone's lovability. And we are to show this kind of love fervently, Peter says, fervently. The Greek word translated fervently here is a physiological term. It refers to the limit of a muscle's ability to stretch. And so fervently means going all out to the fullest extent of our ability. We are to love fervently as much as we possibly can. And then we are to love from the heart. You probably have been told at some time in the past that in the Bible, the heart was not the seat of the emotions like we think of it today. The seat of the emotions in the New Testament times was the guts. the innards, the viscera, that's where they thought their emotions come from. But when they use the heart, it's the center, the innermost part of the whole being that they're referring to. And so it's kind of like from the deepest part of you, from this, from your spirit. And so we are to love fervently to the utmost of our ability from the deepest part of us, from our spirit. Because, of course, the Holy Spirit is in us. Not because some external regulation or law says that we should. And so Peter says that we should love one another, sacrificially serve one another, fervently and from the heart, from the center of our being. Eleanor Chestnut is a former medical missionary in China in the time before World War II. And she beautifully exemplified this kind of Christ-like love. There was a beggar who had come to the hospital one day badly burned. And he needed a skin graft operation, but no one was willing to donate the skin that was necessary. So the next morning, the nurses were surprised to learn that the operation had been performed, and then they noticed that Dr. Chestnut was limping. And they realized that she had surgically removed some of her own skin in order to save the victim's life. And they were amazed at her self-sacrifice. And they couldn't understand why anyone would do that for a total stranger. And later, during the Boxer Uprising, this gallant missionary again manifested a selflessness that profoundly affected this Chinese people. As she was being led from prison to her execution, she saw a little boy who was bruised and bleeding, and immediately she broke away from her captors. And kneeling down, she bound up the youngster's wounds with rags from her own skirt. And a few hours later, she was executed. But 50 years later, the people in China were still talking about Eleanor Chestnut, this missionary from the West, whose loving concern for others made them think of Jesus. That's what fervent love from the heart, looks like. That's what Jesus has done for us, and that's what Peter here commands that we do for one another. Yes, we should have warm feelings for one another. That's the atmosphere in which we live. But the command here is that we fervently love one another. And as we've said, we are to love in this way because it's consistent with Jesus and because of the Holy Spirit in us. Christ has purchased us for just this purpose, that we would be transformed. And he said to his disciples, "All men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another." So there are two, then, essential qualities. There are more than that. This is just the two that Peter had in mind here. Two essential qualities that show the reality of Christian transformation. All believers need to show respect and reverential fear of God. And all believers need to show love for one another. These are two essential qualities that we want to focus on as we come to the Lord's table. Because the essence of the Lord's table is acknowledging what Jesus has done for us. Acknowledging that without his love in the form of his body and blood, we would be helpless in our sins. And so the questions as we come to the Lord's table, do you really love God? Do you really have a reverential fear of God? Are you willing to obey him in your life humbly? And will you love other believers as you love yourself? But if you're not a believer this morning, maybe you've come here looking for love. You've come to the right place. Because this place is full of love. It's an environment of love. And it's specifically motivated to reach out to those that are in need. But you can experience God's love in a way that will change your life if you're willing. You can accept him right now if you want. We say every week that it's really not complicated. It's as simple as ABC. A stands for admit that you're a sinner and you can't save yourself. It's a simple, humble, repentant admission that we've sinned and we regret that. We wish that it were different, but we need a Savior. And that's where the B comes in. B is believe in Jesus, the Savior that God has provided. If we believe in him, if we will put our trust in him, the scripture promises we will be saved. And And then if we believe in him, if we trust in him, it's natural for us to then commit. That's the C, commit to follow him and go where he tells us to go and do what he tells us to do. If you'd like to talk to me about that, please come down front after the service. And if you're looking on Facebook, we encourage you to call the church office or drop us an email. We'd love to talk with you. But those of us that are here in the room, as we're about to come to the Lord's table, let us make sure that we're holding a reverential, awesome fear of God. And let us also make sure we're committed to love the brethren as Jesus has loved us. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to come to the Lord's table this morning. And we thank you that from 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Peter has told us that if we are believers, some things will be true about us. We will have an awesome, reverential fear of God, our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ. And we will be able to, by the Spirit's help, fervently love one another. We pray, Father, that each one of us will grow in our abilities to do just that. We know that we are not perfect. We know that we have much room to grow, but we pray that you will help us by your Spirit's power, by the truth of your word, by the encouragement of fellow believers to grow more and more like Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the opportunity to come to the table this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.